So the good morning. I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to see a good assortment of people. Scripture verses in the handout. I want to make just one slight adjustment. I'm going to take one verse away from Jesus and give it to Moses. So it will actually be Matthew 7:21 through 25. And the Roman verses from Romans are the same, but I would propose to add Exodus 27:17. So the reading from Matthew is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." Romans 3. Paul maintains that a man is justified by faith without works of the law. Romans 4:5. For to those who do not work, but believe in him who justifies the godly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And Exodus 20:17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servants, or his female servants, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor." A few months ago, I began a series of sermon messages devoted to the Reformation and focused initially on Martin Luther, the first Christian who was not burned alive for challenging the authority of the Roman Church. His challenge over the issue of indulgences fell on deaf ears in Rome, but Luther ignited a bonfire in Northern Europe that burned for centuries and led to the death of some 10 million people in religious wars over the course of 150 years. In some sense, the Reformation still smolders today, often under the guise of secular philosophies, such as Marxism, National Socialism, and white supremacy. The secular remnants of the Reformation destroyed at least 50 million people during the 20th century. We cannot attribute these wars to religion alone, much less to Luther. Many factors conspired to bring about this widespread destruction. Luther merely ignited a bonfire. It was already stacked and ready to burn. Indeed, humans are always fond of bonfires. Even so, Luther was a firebrand in his own right. As is often the case, however, the person who has the fiery determination to face death is not the best person to build the coalition. As soon as Luther challenged the Church of Rome, other people followed in short order and set up competing organizations with different theological perspectives. Luther deeply resented these competitors, whom he called the errant brethren, and he was as harsh with them as he was toward the Pope. Luther had this to say about another prominent reformer, Huldrych Zwingli of Switzerland. Luther said, "Either Zwingli's followers or mine must be ministers of Satan." Luther's arrogant attitudes led to disunity among the Protestants and came close to destroying the Reformation at its very onset. It was largely due to the simultaneous invasion of Muslim Turks into Eastern Europe, even to the gates of Vienna, that prevented Emperor Charles V from eradicating the Protestants. Charles needed all the help he could get from the Protestant leaders to resist the Ottoman Turks. So he did not attack Protestant cities when it would have been easy to destroy them. Consequently, we owe the survival of Protestantism through the calculus of unintended consequences in part to the Ottoman Empire. What I hope to do today is to review Luther's legacy and show where it falls short in certain places. Of course, this topic deserves many hours, but we can at least cover a few points in our time together today. As we have seen in the previous weeks, the leading slogans used by Luther to advance the Reformation were sola fide and sola scriptura. These slogans signify that only faith and only scripture provide a sound basis for Christian life and theology. I suspect that the vast majority of Protestants sitting in the pews today do not get beyond the superficial meaning of these two slogans. But in fact, there is a great deal more to these slogans than meets the eye at first glance. As slogans go, they seem innocent and even obvious, yet they generate significant problems. Actually, Luther had no other recourse in his dispute with Rome than his strategy of proclaiming sola scriptura. If he had admitted that theology was the arbiter of scripture, then he would have had to admit that his personal interpretation of scripture was driving the Reformation. And he would have had no basis for claiming that his opinions were any better than the established church theology that preceded him. Hence, he would have automatically conceded defeat. Consequently, he insisted that scripture is the sole arbiter of theology. Even though his case was weak, he made the most of it, amplified by daring ad hominem attacks on his opponents, calling the Pope the Antichrist, among others. Moreover, he was either clever or very lucky in choosing indulgences as the core dispute with Rome, because it enlisted the support of German princes, who realized that the sale of indulgences were destroying the German economies by sending vast sums of money to Rome. Both the Roman Church and Luther were backed into a corner with the issue of indulgences. The Church of Rome, led by Pope Leo X at the time, a member of the avaricious Medici family of Florence, generated enormous income from the sale of indulgences, and the church had no intention of relinquishing this revenue. For Rome, Luther was a mortal threat, and Pope Leo set out to destroy him. In fact, however, Leo dies long before Luther. On the other hand, Luther perceived that the sale of indulgences had bankrupted the German states and that Luther's own survival depended upon the support of the German princes, who in turn depended upon Luther to provide a theological justification to drive a wedge between Rome and Northern Europe. Compromise in either direction was impossible. The second Luther slogan, sola fide, is even more problematical than sola scriptura. It is fraught with ambiguity and obscurity. In attempting to untangle the layers of hidden meaning in this slogan, I am indebted to Giuseppe for introducing me to Karl Barth, the 20th century Swiss theologian. What Barth does, almost single-handedly in the 20th century, is to make a valiant attempt to revive and retain Luther's ideas and contemporary theology. But by doing so, Barth embraces and thereby exposes the astonishing paradoxes embedded in Luther's theology. Here is my attempt, meager though it is, to summarize Luther's core theology based on Karl Barth's presentation. Perhaps Giuseppe will correct me where I am wrong. For Luther, the only essential sin is to deny that one is sinful. However, it is not immediately obvious that someone is sinful. In fact, the obvious sins are not the sins that really count to Luther. It does not ultimately matter that someone steals pears or commits adultery, the two sins that preoccupied St. Augustine. In fact, at times, Luther advises people to sin boldly. The only sin that matters to Luther is the lack of faith. And the faith that matters to Luther is the acknowledgement of human sinfulness, plus the confidence that Christ has the ability to erase sins and to impute a credit of righteousness, even where it is apparently absent. Hence, faith is the confidence that a Christian, faithful Christians, is made righteous through faith, despite persistent residues of sinful behavior. At the same time, this faith is not acquired by rational discourse, but instead it is a gift of grace. Hence, the faith that matters to Luther is not something that you can prove through rational argument, nor disprove it. In fact, rational argument is irrelevant. It is the visceral possession by the Holy Spirit that counts, and it was clear to Luther that the Holy Spirit possessed him. And therefore, Luther possessed the key to the Holy Spirit through his understanding of Scripture. In this manner, Luther constructs an impregnable fortress, a mighty fortress, indeed. There is no way to contradict Luther, because if someone disagrees, and many people did disagree, Luther can simply say that they lack the grace to see what Luther sees. God has not offered them the means of salvation through faith as articulated by Luther's doctrine. This has two effects. One is that Luther is rendered infallible and essentially becomes a new and permanent pope. And this is substantially how Luther is perceived within the various Lutheran denominations. The second effect is that all efforts to achieve or manifest righteousness through deeds are rendered suspect. Luther's abiding reproach of certain Christians, particularly the Anabaptists of his time, is that they are reckless enthusiasts who are too much concerned with fulfilling the letter of the law, even the law of Christ as presented in the Sermon on the Mount. Luther would have viewed Quakers through this same lens had he lived to encounter them. Luther would have maintained that imputed righteousness through faith is in the blood of Christ is the only righteousness that matters. Superficial righteousness is an illusion, whereas imputed righteousness is the only righteousness that can exist in the eyes of God. All other human activity is actually contemptible. Any attempts to act justly or righteously is contaminated by the desire to please God with superficial appearances rather than satisfying God through faith in God's biblical word, as explained by Martin Luther. Moreover, the Jewish law, as revealed at Sinai in the Ten Commandments, is valuable precisely because it can never be fulfilled. We will always look with envy upon our neighbor's wife, or his house, or her BMW. Consequently, the law of Moses reveals its own insufficiency to achieve salvation, and it demonstrates the necessity of salvation through faith alone. In fact, the law, whether Jewish law or Christian law, is actually a trap that makes Christians vulnerable to false confidence and draws them further away from faith. Hence, the law is both subordinate to faith and implicitly dangerous. If we get to examine Calvin in future months, we will see that Calvin has a more accepting and tolerant attitude toward biblical laws. Now, if this is not confusing enough, Luther still insists that good deeds are in fact necessary manifestations of Christian life. You might remember this detail from the sermon that I read in November by Martin Luther. Deeds cannot be the source of salvation, but the lack of good deeds indicates that salvation has not taken place. Calvin takes this to an even more intensified degree. So in effect, Protestants had to be very careful just how much they manifested good deeds. They could not omit them entirely, but at the same time, they could not manifest too many good deeds, lest they be accused of enthusiasm and Anabaptist heresy. It is little wonder, then, that Soren Kierkegaard, writing in the mid-19th century, accused his Danish Lutheran brethren of having a lukewarm faith. That seems to be the inevitable outcome of Martin Luther's doctrine of sola fide. There are several other implications of Luther's slogan that we may cover in a future sermon. I would maintain that the difficulties that Kierkegaard identified are implicit in the concept of salvation by faith, and they go all the way back to the writings of the Apostle Paul. If you want to re-examine Paul in fresh light, the Bible class that now meets on Tuesday evenings has begun an overview of his writings under the direction of N.T. Wright, an Anglican bishop in England. I am hopeful that we will have the time to examine these core doctrines with the attention that they deserve, and feel free to join us. However, the issue for Quakers with sola fide is that Luther attempts to speak for all Christians everywhere and to lay down a normative set of behaviors and beliefs once and for all. Luther did not think that God spoke directly to each person in the way that God spoke to Luther. Therefore, Luther could arbitrate these matters for everyone. In contrast, the early Quakers believed that God, in the person of Jesus, visits each person and offers them personalized instructions. This almost always begins with a recognition of specific sins and personal failings. Acknowledging sin is essential to receiving further instruction. Moreover, the person is free to accept or to ignore God's instruction. Individuals must cooperate with the inspiration that comes from God in order for some degree of righteousness to come to fruition. Faith without works is a contradiction in terms. God's grace is offered but not imposed. Similarly, righteousness is not imputed. The opportunity for departing from grace is constantly present. Salvation is not assured, but it is found by heeding the internal leadings of God's Spirit and by seeking the company of the Quaker community. Hopefully, we will explore all of this in greater detail later in the coming months. Clearly, there is much more to say, and perhaps you will have some insights to share with us in the time that remains today. And this is a shortened sermon. You can find the full length if you request a written copy. Thank you for your attention, and we'll go into silent worship at this point.